Open your Bibles, please, to Matthew 24, verse 4. Matthew 24, verse 4. This is where we began last week in our 2021-22, because we have to look back at 21, we look ahead into 22, our prophecy update. And the prophecy update that I do every year really lacks one thing. And it's on purpose. I don't do much, I can't say never, but I don't do very much this is that. For instance, the mark of the beast. Well, when we get to the book of Revelation, we'll exhaust that subject, so I'm not going to bring that up. But I will tell you that if we're going to do a prophecy update and you expect me to talk about a cashless society, which is not talked about in the scripture, subdermal microchips, which are not talked about in the scripture, then you're going to be very disappointed. Because the scripture reveals to us what's going to happen. The specifics, they'll make themselves known in due time. In the meantime, God has given us much bigger fish to fry when it comes down to looking at the end of the world and at end times prophecy. End times prophecy is not something that God predicted. It's something that God already knows because he's been there already. Timeless is God. And I don't know how that works. It's the stuff that goes beyond science fiction. It's things that are absolutely true. And he knows the end from the beginning. He knows what's going to happen. He doesn't guess. He doesn't predict. He's been there, and then he reveals it to us. This is what I will do. This is what must happen. He doesn't say might happen, but unless you stop it. You can't stop it. There are events that will slow it down, but he has those in his charge too. He's going to come back at just the right time. Meanwhile, he gives us commands. And of the commands that he gives us, we read this one last week, and I'd like to read it again. Matthew 24, verse 4. Jesus, speaking to his disciples, who asked him, "When are you going to come and rule and reign? What's that going to be like?" That was their big question to him, and this is their presumption that they had of him. We mention this a lot, but it helps really frame up what was the problem with the disciples. They expected Jesus to pick up the sword, take over from the Romans, and rule and reign in their lifetime. And he kept saying, "I didn't come to do that. I came to serve, to save, to die, to rise, ascend, intercede, and eventually I will come back, and that will be to rule and reign." But not yet. They weren't getting it. They had put things on Jesus. "No, you're going to do it now." And so they said, "When are you going to do it?" It's got to be getting close. The triumphal entry had happened. He had declared himself openly as the Messiah. And then they said, "When's it going to happen?" And Jesus answered, "Watch out that no one deceives you. For many will come in my name claiming I am the Messiah and will deceive many." And that did happen. It happened before Jesus and it happened after him. "You will hear of wars and rumors of wars, but see to it that you are not alarmed." The breakdown of that word from the original language is very appropriate when it breaks down to cry aloud, "I'm alarmed, ah! I'm alarmed." Make a noise, make an outcry, or be troubled in mind, to be frightened, to be alarmed. That's the literal definition of that word that's translated in the NIV as alarmed. It's a very good translation, and it's a very, very important word, because this, as Bob and I were even talking about this morning, thank you, Bob, is not an encouragement from Jesus saying, "Hey, don't be afraid." It's not a suggestion from Jesus, but I suggest that you have a peace about this. This is a command, an outright, in-your-face command to those to whom he is revealing the future, especially the painful parts of the future, the developments that lead up to the second coming, that lead up even to the great tribulation, which is not here yet, obviously, but it's coming. And he commands you, me, his disciples, you must not be afraid. It doesn't mean be courageous in the face of all of this stuff. That's a whole other subject, and that is true, but that's not what he's saying right here. This stuff will scare you. People will scare you. The events transpiring will scare you. You, his followers, his children, us, we must not be afraid. Now, last week, we talked about some of the recent developments going on in this world. Recent developments like what's happening with Russia and Ukraine. We know that this is not this is that. We don't have to speculate on where the invasion of Israel that is predicted at the end time, sometime presumably near or towards the beginning of the tribulation when it starts. Again, it seems to be that way. It's not Armageddon. Armageddon has a whole different set of players coming into fact on that one. But that you have players like Russia, which are indicated by the geographic references in Ezekiel 38 and 39. We spent, again, as I mentioned last week, ample time in there. We're not going to go back there today. The kings of the East, which you look at it and you say, well, no doubt it's China. Well, probably. And I would definitely, if I were a betting man, put my money there. I'm not a betting man. But the kings of the East could also include Iran, India, Pakistan, Afghanistan, and even Indonesia. Even though Indonesia is in peace talks with Israel right now. Amazing. Indonesia. And then, of course, there are events in Turkey. Turkey is if you visit, they're a very friendly country. The people there are a spectacularly hospitable and friendly people. Their leadership is crazy. They're crazy. And by the way, their leadership is mortal. So they're not always going to be around. But what they're doing right now is vacillating back and forth between making nice with Israel and threatening to make war on Israel. And they are a big part of Ezekiel 38 and 39. And we mentioned that. We talked about the Abraham Accords and how miraculous that is. And it seems to slot right in with Ezekiel 38 and 39 and the prophecies there. You say, I keep talking about that. Why didn't you go there? Because we've been there a lot. I think most of you know, most of you anyway, have a really good idea of what's in those two chapters about this attack on Israel. But the Abraham Accords indicate not only who the antagonists of Israel are, but who the allies are. And the Abraham Accords are right down the line of the allies. It's incredible, except for Cush, which is Sudan. And Sudan has signed on with the Abraham Accords. And at some point, I can tell you that if Bible prophecy is true, and it always has been, they will drop out at some point. And of course, the last thing we talked about last week was the rise in anti-Semitism. Phenomenal rise in anti-Semitism going on in this world today. And one of the reasons why these things rise so much, trends that you see in the Bible and that you've seen throughout history, we say history repeats itself, it does. But it's never had the greased wheels like it has today because of international globalized media. The internet, news, everything else, streaming everything now, which, of course, COVID conveniently put us into a whole different level of media wisdom, media use, crazy. But I did mention last week that there were two huge developments in prophecy. And one of them is almost like an umbrella. It's just a big one. It's almost as if you had slowly driven into a fog bank and didn't recognize that that's where you were. It's that kind of a development that's predicted very, very loudly and boldly in prophecy. I've already alluded to it. And another one which is very specific, and in the news, very small, and actually with the numbers of people, relatively small too, but a gigantic development. And I've already mentioned it once several weeks ago, but we have to mention it again. But the first development that I wanted to mention this week in this latest prophecy update, just to say, where are we on the prophetic calendar? And we don't know when Jesus is coming back. But the first major development, which has been going on for years, is the, okay, I'm going to use some fancy words here. Please forgive me. But the global desensitization to command leadership, to command rulership. You say, what are you talking about? We have moved in a world that is largely democratic, whether it's a republic or a democracy or something else. Of course, you have your communist countries like China and whatever, and they have, you know, a couple of billion people in China. But we're not talking specifically about them as much as we are the fact that the rest of the world has moved into a state where the leaders and the people of great influence in all parts of the world, those that are sort of the cream floating on top of the milk, can tell you to do something and you will do it. Tell us to do something and we will do it. This is not America, this is the world, the whole world. And it really developed, and you know this, so I'm going to just kind of be sort of rehashing your own thoughts, I'm sure, here. This developed quite obviously in the news media, the blogosphere, whatever you want to call it, on the internet, YouTube, all these different people out there saying different things, whether they are atheists down to the most Christian pastors out there waving flags for various aspects of it. Real versus false pandemic concerns. Here we are in a pandemic. Listen, this is a real thing. If you think it's fake, it's not. It's real. But what's being said about it is confusing. And I'm not up here this morning to try and sort it out for you. I'm stating the obvious. Who knows what's true? And the moment somebody says, well, I heard Dr. So-and-so, an authority on such-and-such, and they said, so this must be true, a week later, I guarantee you, you're going to think something different. Say something else and cite a different person. These guys come and go. And as you have heard me express my, I think it's sort of a holy frustration. I don't want to say frustration is not a sin, but I think in this particular case, just trying to tend God's flock as best as possible and all the leaders here at the church, it's very difficult to say, what do we really know that is true? Except that we have a pandemic. And we've had them before. We have had them, if you read the Bible, just the biblical record. We've had them since just after the fall. They've always been around. They come, they go. In the Bible, they seem to come and go very quickly. In some cases, they do, especially when it's like a judgment that God is, you know, inflicting on someone. But most of the time, the Bible is very, very concise. So when it talks about plagues, pestilences, what we would call a pandemic, sometimes they last for decades or even keep reappearing over a period of centuries. But the Bible's very concise, so it seems like it just sort of happened and went away. Or they mention it, and then it's never mentioned again. But if you happen to do a little reading in history at that time in those regions, you realize some of this stuff was around for a really long time because they didn't have the medical technology that we have today to address such things. They just weathered it. There it is. You got to live through it. Hopefully you'll live through it or die in it. And that's just the way life was. Think of the bubonic plague. This is not the bubonic plague. But the bubonic plague killed a couple hundred million people in Europe when there wasn't that many people in the world. I mean, there was about a billion people in the world worldwide. It kills 200 million of them. That's horrendous. How long did it take to kill 200 million people? 400 years. Didn't happen in a year or two. It took a long time. And is still around. You see the little signs up in the mountains here when you go up and get to a campsite, don't feed the squirrels. I might have bubonic plague. It's still here. There's nothing new in any of this. What is new is the way that information is being tossed out into the public ear and eye. Now, being on the Georgetown Divide, we are not as tech savvy as someone who might be living in Los Angeles or San Francisco or even in Sacramento, where the internet's a lot faster, or where they even have it. Yeah, you laugh because it's all true, you know, that we're the Georgetown Divide. But information travels at the speed of light and it goes around the world. When I wanted news as a kid, I remember living in Sacramento and turning on Channel 3, KCRA, and watching the guys do the news on there. You know, they didn't even have women newscasters back then, you know, and just watching, and that was the news. And then it would go to national news, and there's, are you ready? I'm really going to date myself. Huntley and Brinkley. You remember, we got a bunch of old people out here. Okay. You remember these guys? Way back, Walter Cronkite, the most trusted man in America. And all these guys, right? They give you the news. And of course, it was local and it was national. But you didn't have BBC getting piped in. And you weren't hearing from people in Germany or in the Middle East. You would hear about them. Now, you go on the internet, boom, you can bring up Al Jazeera right now. I mean, you can bring up the BBC and the Jerusalem Post, and you can bring up, if you can read it, in Indonesia, which we just mentioned, you can bring up Indonesian news, except for one thing. We have a brand new Babel. The Tower of Babel in modern times is the internet. And I can safely say that because if I want to read a website in any part of the world, any corner of the world, if I chime into that website, it instantaneously translates it into my language, in English, regardless of what language it's written in or what dialect it might have or what alphabet it might use. We are all back to one language. It's called the internet. And that's what the internet does. We have unprecedented access to information. The problem is the information is sometimes true and sometimes false. And the problem is discerning the difference. And from this pulpit, I can't help you with that. God has to help you with that one. He's the one who makes us discerning. But because of sloppy and even assumed science that is fueled by confused and inept leadership or uninformed leadership or misinformed leadership in this world, this whole thing has brought the world to a whole new level of anxiety, of concern, a whole new level of, well, alarm. And it's made worse because of the pandemic, because of people not understanding fully what is going on, how to address it properly, whether politically, medically, ethically, or otherwise, because you've got to rush into it in order to stop it, don't you? Well, that's a question too, isn't it? And that's one that we can't answer here either. But it's made worse by government-imposed medical mandates based on and fueled by political ambitions of both elected and non-elected people of influence. Somebody once said at a youth conference that I was at a long time ago, how he asked it to a group of 400 high school students who were all leadership quality. And I was in on the planning meeting of this, and we started talking about it, and this is what we came up with, and finally this fellow got up there, and he brings it out as a giant discussion. He said, how do you define leadership? And everybody had all these different things, and he says, you missed the word. Leadership is defined by the word influence. A person with great influence is automatically a leader, and people can lead from the shadows. We look at the Antichrist as crowned king of the world. That might keep us looking in the wrong place, because the Antichrist, ultimately, when he comes along, will be the most influential person the world has ever seen in a wicked way. We're not discounting Jesus. We're certainly not discounting Moses or Abraham or people like that too. But we can say that in the end, Jesus will not be the biggest influence on the world until he returns. It will be the Antichrist, because God hands the world over to that guy. And it'll be really seriously bad at that time. But right now, in this world, people of influence who, unfortunately, have a voice now, who should not have ever had a voice, because they don't tell the truth, they don't seek the truth, they don't want the truth, they want influence, now have a platform that people all around the world are willing to jump right in and say, wow, look at what this person said. And they're Dr. So-and-so, or they're educated or involved in such and such a thing, and you don't even know if that's true. Well, the graphics look really good on the screen. It must be true. Ha! How easily we are led. And in this age that we live in, which I believe is right before the coming of Jesus. Again, if anyone tells you they know when Jesus is coming back, run the other way. Lightning bolts tend to be wide. Stay away from people like that. They're lying to you. There's this guy, every year he shows up wearing a white shirt and a tie and a beard. And he's got a whiteboard behind him, and he calculates every year. He knows when the rapture is going to come. I will tell you right now, I'm being really bold today, but that man is a false prophet, and God is going to have some strong words with him someday, because he's leading people astray. And yet, when I looked at his video, and I did, he has millions of views. Millions. Millions. Who's watching this? Worse, who's believing it? Who's believing it? All of this is creating a world of sheep that are led by those with the most influence. And unfortunately, some of the people with the greatest influence are some of the worst people in the world to be saying anything at all, because they have nothing good to say, or nothing, shall we say, true to say. They say a lot of things and they get very popular. Maybe they thrive on popularity. Maybe it goes further than that. Maybe it goes to what people call the bottom line, money. And that's frequently the case too. You create a big audience, you get them all riled up, and then they give you money, and you get rich. Social media has brought about the viral spread of quote-unquote information via Facebook, Twitter, Instagram, TikTok, and so forth. The news media is now into these places like YouTube and Facebook and what have you, but also through Google and Apple and everybody else out there. It goes through the internet, it goes through streaming, it goes through cable, whatever that is anymore, but it goes through there. And now journalism is not journalistic anymore. Journalism is keep a journal and tell people what you wrote down and what you got. Now, journalism is assuredly and unashamedly agenda-driven, cause-twisted, yellow journalism. That's just the world. It's the way it is. Where do you find objective news? Well, I watch Fox News. That's no more objective than watching CNN. Just leans the other way. Because journalism is what it is today. The whole thing is turned into an agenda. And that's the way it's taught in colleges. Look it up. Don't believe anything I'm telling you today. Look it up. YouTube's millions of podcasts and blogs are frequently sent through other social media platforms. Through Facebook, there is a little device in there called Messenger. And it's very handy. You talk to people free all over the world. Phone calls, video calls, just type messages and send them out. You know, little quick things, whole letters, whatever you want. It's brilliant. It's brilliant. But you can also send videos. And there isn't a week go by where I get several sent to me by people with no explanation that they pulled off of YouTube. You got to see this. And you look at it and you go, this is garbage. Well, how do you know it's garbage? Maybe there's some truth to it. Listen, Satan is very clever. All falsehood begins with truth. It's just a twisting of the truth, an altering of the truth, a cutting it in half so you get a half-truth, which makes a whole lie, as they say. And these things show up on media platforms, probably in your inboxes if you do email or if you do messaging of any sort, whether it's from your phone or whether it's on Facebook or something else. And these things come through to you. And the result, what happens? It's a social, intellectual, educational, political, and especially spiritual disaster. Disaster. Because at least in my corner of the world, with the people that are in communication with me and on Facebook, I have like 4,400 followers on Facebook. So that's a lot of different sources for things to come in. If they saw something, if they want to spread something and they send it to me, that's a lot. I have to regret to inform you that of those 4,400 friends, followers that are on Facebook, that most of them are Christians. And most of what they send to me is garbage that they believe wholeheartedly. This is an end times warning to us. Church, be discerning. Church, read your Bibles. Church, follow Jesus. Church, be all about Jesus. The world is all about politics. You are in the world, but you are not to be of the world. And here's the disaster portion of this. Not only a social, intellectual, educational, political, and especially spiritual disaster because of all of this. What does it come from? What is its origin? What fuels it? What's the gasoline that gets poured on this fire that makes it explode for people in the world and in the church? It's where we started today and where we started last week. Fear. Fear. Confusion. Prejudice. Division. Hatred, which we as Christians can qualify as righteous indignation. I find righteous indignation is extremely rare when it's righteous. Violence, propaganda, all of these things on a scale unimaginable just 30 years ago. People, in general, around the world are being indoctrinated in order to exalt through all of these things relativism and absolutism. Okay, your eyes just glazed over. What are you talking about? No, I don't want to hear about that stuff again. It is a fact that in this country alone, and all I can do is speak for America, I can't speak for outside the states. But statistically, from polls like the Pew Research and Barna and people like that, that approximately, depending on which poll you look at, approximately 70% of all church-going Christians do not believe Jesus is the only way to heaven. Approximately 60%, give or take, don't believe in hell and think that it's irrelevant. How did we come to that? It came to that because propagated over the internet is one of Satan's cleverest little ploys. And that is that everyone's truth is their own truth. And as I've said so many times, if you happen to believe that, you say, well, that's your truth, Jay. My truth is different than yours. I have news for you. My truth is objective, not subjective. I'm not making this stuff up. I'm just telling you what is. And when I teach the Bible, I don't want to editorialize on the Bible. And sometimes I do. And shame on me for doing that. It sort of comes naturally. And I try and not to ever do that. If you ever catch me in it was an accident. Not that you caught me, but that I did it. Because I don't intend to. But intentions don't get the job done. Doing the truth does. But here's the deal. If I believe in an objective truth, and here it is, it is written. I didn't write this. I'm not here to interpret it. I'm here to tell you what it says. You too. That's your task too, even if you're not a Bible teacher, to rightly divide the word of truth. Handle it correctly. Handle it properly. Believe what it says. Don't wash it through some other filter. Just say, this is what God said. This is what I do. This is what we are. This is what I believe. It's objective. It's from outside me. When it's subjective and it's my truth is my truth and that's your truth, here's my question. What happens when you die? Your truth is dead because your truth died with you. This goes on forever. You believe in this, you're going on forever with it. The logic is quite simple, but confusion kind of messes things up. Of course, then there's the whole thing that's been propagated, absolutism. This is where the Antichrist comes in. Say, what is absolutism? You can have your own truth. When the Antichrist establishes his global religion, which is, of course, laid out for us fairly clear in Revelation chapter 17. Once again, when we get there, we'll be dealing with it at length. But ultimately, it boils down to this. The Antichrist's global religion, not unlike Roman Caesar worship during the era of the Caesars, will be a religion that says you can worship anything you want, anyone you want, any way you want, with two qualifications. As long as you include Caesar, in the end times, the Antichrist, and that the other one is not Jesus. That's called absolutism. It's not like you can worship anything you want anytime you want. That makes it very relativistic. It's relative, you know. What I want, what you want, you can do it. You can do that in this country. That's freedom of religion that we have here in this country. You have that liberty. And not necessarily going to get you to heaven, but that's the liberty we have. But absolutism puts a qualifier on it. You can believe whatever you want as long as you believe what I tell you to, because I'm right. But wait, I've just declared myself the absolute. I've suddenly become a God, and I declare absolute to you. This is your absolute right here. He is your absolute. Jesus, your Savior. Otherwise, your truth, such as it is, and it might be good, it might be bad, but if it's yours and yours alone, when you die, your truth ceases to exist in this universe forever. Forever. You talk about permanence. And people that are being indoctrinated to exalt relativism, to exalt absolutism. Am I getting you kind of like dinged out by all these words? Forgive me. But people that are pushing all of this, and it's what's out there, are maligning real truth. And not only real truth, but just facts. Data. Destroying. Mostly by casting continual doubts on our ability to discern truth, real truth, from error, good, from evil. Well, what's good? What's evil anymore? Look at a lot of the churches out there. They're ordaining atheists to certain pulpits. They're ordaining people who are deliberately opposing in their lives the commands and things that God says you must not do. And they embrace them. And then they teach them as if God smiles and said, this is okay. Destroys truth from error. And our discernment of that. Destroys our discernment of good from evil. It destroys our discernment of God from Satan. Which is what the Antichrist is really good at. And, if I might say, for American Christians, it fuels the tragic deception that Bible prophecy is somehow determined by what happens in and to America. Folks, that's just weird. This book never once identifies America. If it does, it is completely unclear. It's completely ambiguous. If it does, and nobody can prove it, but people preach it. America is not where Bible prophecy takes place, except in the large general sense that I'm talking about now globally. We are part of the global disposition of the end times, the global disposition of the world at the end times. But specifically, if you're trying to gauge Bible prophecy out of America, you're looking in the wrong place. How do I know that? Read your Bible. It all takes place someplace else. All of it. The Middle East, Europe, Africa, and Asia. And Eastern Europe, mostly. Southern Europe, Mediterranean Europe. Northern Europe, maybe a little bit, but not beyond there. And it wasn't because ignorance of the New World. It's because God works globally. He doesn't bring China into the equation either until the end times, and then it's only by implication, strong implication, but you can spot them because of the size of their army. 200 million heading in the direction of Israel to attack? Well, that kind of narrows it down nowadays. But we make this huge mistake when we're looking at end times prophecy through the lens of America. It's distracting. And here's the real thing that I think the devil uses. He diverts our view of real prophetic fulfillment happening where God said it would happen. It gets us looking away from what's going on over there around Israel. Israel is the center point of the spinning compass. It's the dial on God's clock. It's the center of the world. The capital T, land, capital L. And prophecy is always gauged from there. You want to understand end times prophecy? Here's a lesson for you. Make yourself a Jew who believes in Jesus the Messiah. Stand in Jerusalem and now look out at the rest of the world and you'll see exactly where we stand prophetically today as far as it's been revealed to us. But you can't do it from Greenwood. Unfortunately, this American view of prophecy does something that we are really, it's kind of the center of what we're talking about today. It fuels paranoia among church-going believers. It fuels fear and alarm in many influential preachers who are good people, but many of whom, unfortunately, have vicariously, you might say, learned to use fear and even American nationalism to inflame their audiences about end-time stuff. Big mistake. It's a big mistake. But fear is very popular. I'm going to be very bold here, and this is going to get me in trouble with some of my friends. I was at a pastor's conference recently, and there was a pastor of a very, very large church who incorporated into his message YouTube videos that were all in America, all having to do with American sort of totalitarianism, showing police arresting children who weren't in homeschool and all of this stuff. And it had foreboding music behind it and all of this. And this was a, boy, this is bold for me, but a Calvary Chapel pastor. And I wanted to walk out, and as the Lord usually tells me, he says, you won't learn anything if you walk out. You got to watch and see what's going on here. And I was really ashamed of this guy because he made fear part and parcel of a pastor's ability to shepherd their flock. And that, my friends, is not of God. Fear has a very interesting and what you might perceive as a positive effect for some. Fear unites. Doesn't it? Sure it does. Fear mobilizes, doesn't it? You bet it does. back in World War II, the threat of Nazi Germany. Whew, that mobilized a lot of people. Fear captures, though, and it possesses both mind and heart. It owns it. Pastor Jim, who is not here today because he tested positive, so he's just keeping his proper distance. He's feeling fine. Deanne wasn't, but he is. So he's not here today because of that. Fear! No. But he made a fantastic statement, a three-word statement at one of our staff meetings. I couldn't help but write it down immediately. He said, "Fear destroys wisdom." And, you know, God just gave him that on the spot. He wasn't quoting anybody. He just said it. Fear destroys wisdom. I'm thinking, you know, that ought to be in the Bible. I say that tongue in cheek. Of course not. It's not in the Bible for a reason, but it is a biblical principle. Read the book of Proverbs. You'll see it. Even a guy who was either an atheist or definitely an agnostic Jew, a fellow named Frank Herbert, incorporated into his book, of all things very popular lately, Dune, by a chant that one of the main characters says over and over again: fear is the mind killer. Fear is the little death that brings total obliteration. True! Might not be Christian, but it's true. Fear, the fear of man, is a trap. We say brings a snare. That's a box or a basket propped up by a stick. You put bait underneath it, so a bird or a squirrel goes under, you pull the stick out. Fear does that. It traps people. The Bible tells us this. Fear is an incredibly effective tool of the media and, unfortunately, an incredibly effective tool of the church. And as you read the Bible, except for the fear of God, which is the beginning of wisdom, and that's a different kind of fear, a whole different level of fear, not terror as we define terror. Fear in the Bible, other than that context, is always, as you read this book, one of the most godless, unchrist-like lenses ever to distort a Christian's view of the Christian life and the world, especially in light of Christ's return. And I hear it all the time in the excited voices of God's people. I read it in their Facebook posts and in the news videos that are circulated so freely and put into my inboxes. Why is it so effective? Why is fear such an effective tool to influence people? I said this before, a few months back. Summarize it. When I was a law enforcement chaplain, which I was for 30 years, one of the most important things that we had to be trained in and had to be ready to do at a moment's notice was called Critical Incident Stress Management, CISM. When somebody went through some sort of a traumatic event, you've all been through one of those. Everything changes. And if you ask a person who either witnessed or went through a traumatic event, a tragic death in the family or witnessed a horrible accident or something, and you ask them, now, when it happened, what was the first thing that went through your mind? And the answer is almost universally the same set of words. I went numb. Why? Well, that's an emotional response. Emotions are kind of an esoteric thing. You know what it is? It's a chemical response in your brain because you have just witnessed something through your eyeballs that went into your brain, and your brain is trying to process it, and it goes beyond your ability to cope. And your brain says, what just happened? This is horrible. And tells the rest of your body, I need some help. and your body immediately pumps 23 measurable chemicals into your brain, including endorphins meant to calm you down and adrenaline that's meant to make you run if you have to go really fast. We call that flight or fight. You know, you've heard of this before. Most of you have had, you know, high school psychology courses or something, and that's one of the things they talk about. What's where it comes from? It's a chemical thing in your brain. The problem is, those of you that are runners, Dave's a runner, he's a marathoner. God bless you, Dave. I wish I could do that. I'm just a wimp. But Dave knows that this is a healthy way to run. After you run 2 or 3 miles, you feel like you can run 20. Because endorphins start pumping into your brain to compensate for the pain of the stress you're putting on your body. And if there happens to be a reason to want to win the race, you're not just jogging for fun, or you're fleeing, then your body pumps adrenaline into your system. We are fearfully and wonderfully made by God, and this is how our bodies work. It's amazing. But here's the deal. That other than the physical sense in which it's meant to take care of us, being fearfully and wonderfully made, our bodies, fear causes our bodies to pump endorphins into our brain to calm us down, but we don't want to be calmed down, because it also pumps adrenaline into our bodies because there's fight or flight, because I'm afraid. And as you know, adrenaline is addicting. And so are endorphins. This is why you got those guys out there who are climbing El Capitan and jumping in wingsuits off of the Eiffel Tower or something. They're adrenaline junkies, right? Maybe you're one of them. You know, it's thrill. I mean, get on a roller coaster and hit that first tall hill going down. Why do you like that? I'm terrified, but I love it. Why? Adrenaline. Fear does that to us. And the people that promote fear, even in the church, without resolution, yeah, we can tell you about terrible things to come, but not to generate fear, to help us understand and know so that we will not fear when it happens. But in the context in which things are happening in this world, outside the church, and unfortunately so much inside the church, to get an audience of people, whether secular or believers, whipped up into a fearful frenzy is exactly what makes the devil laugh all the way to the bank. Because Jesus commanded us, do not fear. Once again, Bob, this morning, told me this. He did a little homework. He knew that I was going to go this way this morning. He's one of the elders here, if you didn't know that. And he looked up the word fear in the Bible on one of these digital concordances, you know, on your computer. You know how many times the word fear shows up is New Testament or Old? The whole Bible. You know how many times it shows up? You ready? 365. One for every day of the week. I love it. You know, God gives us signs. Is that a sign? You go figure, okay? But I think that's very, very interesting. Well, Jesus' kingdom is not... Wait a minute. Jesus' kingdom is not... Wait. Jesus' kingdom is not of this world. Otherwise, my disciples would fight. This is not a call to pacifism. This is a call to the Christian life. Those are different things. There are a lot of Christians that have fought in wars, and righteously so, in the Bible and outside the Bible. That's not what we're talking about here. My kingdom is not of this world. And yet we treat what's going on in this world with all the fear that we have of vaccines or propaganda or politicians that irritate the daylights out of you as somehow the be-all and end-all of what we are to be like as Christians and how we are to express ourselves as Christians. And believe me, and many of you know me, I have expressed myself as a Christian of some indignation that some of our government leaders have done. I hate a lot of the things they've done. I do because they're repugnant to God, according to his word. But hating is wrong. And being in fear of them is foolish. As Gail Irwin once said, you go ahead and worry when you see Jesus worry. We follow him. Jesus is your Lord. He's out in the front. I don't know if you ever noticed, but in America, we have generals who rule from the rear. And that's good. That's the way we do it, and it works. Certainly not putting that down. But you go over to Israel, even today, you know where the general is? He's right at the point of the phalanx saying, follow me, and he plunges into battle. Now, there's a certain amount of wisdom to having the general at the back. And there's a certain amount of foolishness of putting him in the front where he can get killed first. But that's the way they lead. What do you see when you see Jesus returning? He's at the front. Here he comes, and we're behind him. We see his back. He leads the charge. His kingdom is not of this world, and it's coming. And no power, no man, no woman, no movement, no philosophy, no government ever set up can stop it. But keep people fearful, and you keep coming back for more. Adrenaline junkies supplied by their pushers. People in the world, on YouTube, Facebook, every place else. People in governmental positions and people working out of computer screens in their back rooms. And also Christians, unwittingly addicted from fear-mongering of the media-saturated world, and even well-meaning ministers are also supplying like drug dealers to their congregations. Jesus said, men will faint from terror in the last days, apprehensive of what is coming in the world, Luke 21. That's a symptom of the end times, and it's not one that one's not a command. That's an observation. This is what's going to happen, and it ain't good, is what Jesus is saying. And it primes modern humanity, us, the church, people everywhere, for the Antichrist's rule and the false prophet's deceptions, rendering impotent the church's preaching of the gospel because they're too distracted by the things that scare them. We got to be out there preaching, letting people know Jesus is coming, and he brings hope. He brings peace and peace of mind and peace of heart right now in the midst of all the turbulence, that he is the axis on which the entire universe spins. The universe might spin, but the axis is stationary. I love that. One man said this, and I'm starting to get to the end here. You laugh. I really am. When Christianity is set up as a cultural battle instead of an opportunity to serve, did you hear that? When Christianity is set up as a cultural battle, instead of an opportunity to serve, others is the operative word, others are seen not as people in need of love, but as enemies who need to be feared. Tyler Huckabee said that. Here's another one. The followers of Jesus are not fearful people. Followers of Jesus are not angry people. The followers of Jesus are the least offendable people in the world because they are not of the world. When did so many followers of Jesus forget this, I wonder, and why? Here's another one. And some of you, most of you, have read it, though most of you may not have remembered it. The remarkable thing about fearing God is that when you fear God, you fear nothing else. Whereas if you do not fear God, you fear everything else. Oswald Chambers, My Utmost for His Highest. This is a little long. It's good. Will you listen to this one here? As Christians, Malcolm Muggeridge once said, a British humorist who was a Christian, as Christians, we know that here, we have no continuing city, that crowns roll in the dust, and every earthly kingdom must sometimes flounder. Whereas we acknowledge a king that men did not crown and cannot dethrone. As we are citizens of a city of God, they did not build and cannot destroy. Thus, the Apostle Paul wrote to the Christians in Rome, living in a society as depraved and dissolute as ours, their games like our television, specializing in spectacles of violence and eroticism. Paul exhorted them to be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in God's work, to concern themselves with the things that are unseen. For things that are seen are temporal, but things which are not seen are eternal, the scripture says. It was in the breakdown of Babylon that Judea was born. It was in the demise of Rome that Christianity was born. And now in the breakdown of today's Christianity, there are the same requirements and the same possibilities to flee from the fantasy trumpeted by a disintegrating world and seek the reality that is not seen and is absolutely eternal, the reality of Christ. What a statement that is. So, the first big development of the year, which has actually been going on for a long time, fear. Fear in the churches, tragically. But fear in the world, ever accelerating in confusion, in chaos, in garbled facts, and relativized, absolutized truth. Just like the Bible said. The second development, much shorter. And I shared it with you actually about almost 3 months ago now. Orthodox Jews have been praying on the Temple Mount. That's not the Western Wall, folks. The Western Wall is the retaining wall around the platform on which the temple stood. They have been allowed by the Waqf and the Mufti, with very restricting stipulations, yes, but they have been allowed to come on the Temple Mount. Now, Jews have been allowed to come on the Temple Mount for a long time. They just haven't been allowed to do anything religious up there. Ever since I was going onto the Temple Mount, leading tours there, you'd go up on the Temple Mount and there would be groups of Jews. They had people with firearms at the front and back of the group, but they were still there. And as for the Muslims anyway, they were behaving themselves, so they were allowed to be there. But now there are groups of Jews, about 30 in number at a time, maybe up to 50, I think, maybe even more like 30. And they're allowed to go up on the easternmost portion of the eastern retaining wall on the top of the Temple Mount and pray in the direction of where they believe the original temple stood, where that thing called the Dome of the Rock is, that gold blue building with the gold dome that you see in so many pictures. Well, they believe it was there. It's possible it was 100 yards north, but that's good enough for them. And as long as they're far enough away and they don't make noise and they're not supposed to move, though they do just a little bit, they're allowed to go up and pray. Now, a few weeks ago, Hamas threatened war against Israel if that didn't stop, so they stopped it. But it'll start again. It's not permanent. And here's the interesting part. They've been doing it for over a year. And over 55,000 Jews have gone up on the Temple Mount at various times to pray. And as you've been in Daniel, you know that at some point, the Antichrist is going to strike a deal with the hostile world for the Jews to re-establish their temple and their sacrifices on the Temple Mount. it's coming. And as one of the Jews, excuse me, two of them, in this interview that came, I think, from the Jerusalem Post, I can't remember now, it was on video, he said it in Hebrew, it was translated underneath, he said, this is our first step, but it is not our ultimate goal. And then he wouldn't say anything beyond that. What's the ultimate goal? We want the third temple. And they're not looking at what Jesus said. But they will someday. You can see that development moving much more rapidly. It was unthinkable since the fall of the temple in 70 AD until this last year. That is a gigantic step towards the fulfillment of those prophecies. I finish with this. Psalm 37, verse 1 through 7. Do not fret because of evil men, or be envious of those who do wrong. For like the grass, they will soon wither. Like green plants, they will soon die away. Trust in the Lord and do good. Folks, Jesus told us to be ready. How do you be ready? Trust in the Lord. Don't stop there. And do, proactively, do good. That's how you're ready. Then he says, dwell in the land and enjoy safe pasture. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. You've heard that before. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust in him, and he will do this. He will make your righteousness shine like the dawn, the justice of your cause like the noonday sun. Be still before the Lord and wait patiently for him. Do not fret when men succeed in their ways, when they carry out their wicked schemes. Do not fret. Refrain from anger and turn from wrath, and do not fret. And then the psalmist adds one little phrase, the why. It leads only to evil. Welcome to the end times. Father, thank you for telling us beforehand what will happen and for warning us of the traps, the pitfalls, the schemes, the snares, the lies that the devil will enlist even through sometimes the best of people, much less the worst, that can distract us from you or lead us off your path. Lord, may we in this room and everyone who would ever watch this or listen to it be about your business, Heavenly Father, just as Jesus was only about your business. And Lord, help us only to worry when we see Jesus worry. Of course, we know that's an absurd statement. But Lord, that's what we pray for ourselves, that we would be light and righteous. Salt, Lord. Salt that flavors and brings a welcome to all who would come and eat. Thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name. And everyone said, Amen.